I'll be reading this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. In this passage, Paul is telling the Colossians why he has been praying for them and what he has been praying for them. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin.
I'm doing something dangerous this morning, and I was only struck by its danger fully just a few minutes before I got up here. The way I have to preach, because it's the only thing that seems to work for me, is I have to preach about what's on my mind and what is bouncing around in it, and so that ends up kind of coming out. And today I have been mulling over in my head one of the things that Randy has been preaching on, and specifically a question that he has asked several times in his lessons as he's gone down the path on the resurrection. And what is dangerous is, and this suddenly worries me, is that I've missed a few Sunday mornings, and I really, really hope that I don't repeat something, or that you're like, well, Randy's already said that, and so Justin, you should have paid attention or listened to the recordings, and so I beg your forgiveness if that happens, but it's been on my heart, and I don't think I will be repetitive here, but we'll see, I suppose. One of the things that Randy has asked that struck me as profound is, and he has answered this question, and so I'm not really going to find another answer, but it took me down a pathway that was connected, and we'll go down that same path. He's asked several times, he said, why was the resurrection important? He's pointed out that Christ was not the first person to be raised in the Bible. He was not the first person to be raised in Scripture. So why is his resurrection better and different than others? And that led me down, it kind of jumped from stone to stone to the lesson that is today. And the lesson that I want to give you today, I call the Holy Spirit and the resurrection. And specifically, we want to look at the relation of the resurrection to the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit, because I think there's some interesting things there for us to find. Randy has also noted that the disciples pass from fear and confusion over into confidence and power, don't they? This is a transition we're very familiar with in the Scriptures. It's profound, and we see when we run into it that the Bible has been specifically written for us to see it, and it's been specifically brought out. It's so obvious, and it's not something that was accidentally there. It was put there for us specifically to see that the disciples do not understand anything until the very, very, very end. And even after the very end, and even after the resurrection, there's still this great confusion on their part. So we find in John 20, verse 19, a passage that Randy has read several times. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So this is after the crucifixion, and they're afraid. The disciples are afraid of the Jews. Their master, their Lord, has been crucified, and they are afraid of a purge operation, right? Something where a cleanup of the disciples happens, and so the doors are being locked, and it says, of course, that Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So he is raised up, and we're hinted that his resurrection body, that he's doing some interesting things, right? The doors are locked, but he appears among them. And what we find when we look at his resurrection appearances is that it's kind of these little vignettes, isn't it? Like he appears later on in John, in John 21, he's going to appear to them and he's going to eat a fish, right? He's going to eat a fish and he's going to help them catch again, is they're going to have another miraculous catch. And so John 21, 1 through 3, it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. I'm not going to go into this whole passage. I want you to see what they were doing first, because this is the part of it that I want to call attention to. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together, and Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. I am going fishing. Why is he going fishing? He was a fisherman. Before, he was a disciple. Before he was called as a regular lower class, I guess you could say, Jew, who had a working job, and suddenly he's called by this great rabbi to be one of his disciples. And he goes and he's with him for all that time, and he sees incredible things taught, and he even says at one point, this is the same Simon Peter, of course, that says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he has an understanding, it seems, of who Christ is. And he listens to him all that time, and Christ is crucified, and now there's that post-traumatic vacuum where Peter's trying to figure out, what do I do now? Christ is crucified. I'm going to go back to fishing. He says, I'm going fishing. Well, does he catch anything at first? No, he does not. All right, so that leads into the story of Christ's next appearance here. But I want to point out that the fishing element here, right, is this mindset of the post-crucified and resurrection appearances. Disciples are, they're unsure what to do with themselves. Like we would be, wouldn't we? If we had a powerful leader, an incredible teacher, even though we might say Christ told them that he was going to die and be raised up, still, the death of a human being marks the end of their existence in this world, and that's what we all know, right? That's our experience. We don't expect them to raise up. And so there's this confusion among the disciples, this fear, and they don't know what's going to happen. I want to ask you how they go, because this is the question that's asked. This question is begged by the whole passage here asks us to ask this very question. But in Acts 4, 5 through 13, they go from, I am going fishing. They go from fear in locked rooms to this. Acts 4, 5 through 13. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. The very people, by the way, that they were scared of, right? The leadership, the Jews. And when they had set them in the midst, this is Peter and John, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is the same Peter who denied Christ three times, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the man who goes from swearing that he does not, swearing an oath that he does not know that man, the man who goes from locked rooms, living in fear, the man who goes from, I'm going fishing, I'm going to get my old job back, becomes a man who confidently pronounces to the very same people that he was afraid of exactly the power of Christ and the risen Christ. How does he go from one to the other? Now it says here that at the end of that passage, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, so they see their boldness, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And so, of course, that's kind of the key, right? They had been with Jesus. But I would submit to you that there's something else going on here, because they had been with Jesus before they were locked in the upper room, hadn't they? And hadn't they been with Jesus when Peter was going fishing? They'd been with Jesus before that, hadn't they? It wasn't merely that they had happened to hear his great teaching. There was power at work here. A power which they had already seen. I read from Acts 4. What happens in Acts 3, right, is a healing on their part, a miraculous healing. And what happens in Acts 2? In Acts 2, of course, the tongues of fire above their head, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, on the group there in Jerusalem. In Acts 2, 14 through 21, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Peter looks out and he knows it on Acts 2 when he sees the tongues of fire and he sees the everyone speaking in tongues and other people are confused by it and they say, "Oh, these people are drunk." And he says, "No, they're not drunk. This is the Holy Spirit being poured out. This is the Holy Spirit being poured out." So Peter now sees the Holy Spirit, and what does that mean to him? And that's where I kind of get to the crux of the lesson here. What does it mean to him that the Holy Spirit was being poured out? So in Acts 1, one more chapter back, in verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him," now Christ has appeared to them, he's been raised, and they come together and they're speaking to him and they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And this is a beautiful passage because it shows that even so late, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after he's already appeared to them a few times, they now figure, well, maybe now comes the earthly kingdom of Israel. So late and still so wrong. But he answers them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he tells them, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And we're almost to the point of what that should mean to them. And we find it in John 16:7. So this is, of course, prior to his crucifixion, because Christ told them that all these things were going to happen. It's not so much even that he had said to them, "I am going to be crucified and also raised," but he also tells them he's going to have to go away. See, they probably figured, well, now that you're back and miraculously raised, imagine an earthly king that can't be put to death by any empire because he just raises up again. He's invincible. He's immortal. But he had already told them in John 16:7, he had said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." I want to suggest to you today that when the Holy Spirit came, that was like a signal. So there's a movie trope, right, where there's a group of people and they need somebody to go do some great deed someplace, and they send one guy, okay, to go get it done. And he does some heroic thing, and he gets there to the point where he's got to do it, and he lights off some signal, right? So he fires off a flare, or the signal, he blows up something, right, in some, I don't know, Mission Impossible scenario or some, you know, spy movie, and everybody says, "Yay, now we can invade the fortress." And I'm going to suggest to you that the arrival of the Holy Spirit was like the signal from Christ that he had arrived at the right hand of God. It not only said that he had raised up, but then when he ascended, where did he go? Where did he go? They saw him ascend. They saw him go up into heaven, but they had to wonder, where did he go, right? This was him saying, not only have I gone back to heaven, but I have the approval of my Father, and I am now sending you the Holy Spirit, which is what I said I would do. It's a signal to them. It's like a walkie-talkie. Okay, I'm in, right? He's saying that he's there. He's at the right hand of God. It is true, as Randy's pointed out, that other people were raised up. It's even true that other people had ascended. Elijah had gone up in a chariot of fire, right? Up into heaven. But when Christ ascended, just as when Christ was raised, just as when Christ prayed, just as when Christ preached, just as when Christ did everything, it was different because of who he is. When Elijah was raised up, he did not go sit at the right hand of God, because that was not who he was. He was a regular human, like you or I. And when, as Craig pointed out, it's one of Craig's great themes that he does when he's on the table, right? He points out that Christ prays, Father, Father, let this cup pass from me, and yet the cup does not pass from him. And he does even more than that, because the song that we were singing quotes from Christ, and he says, Abba, Father, Father, right? Saying that he is praying not even like Elijah could pray, because other people had prayed in the Old Testament. Daniel prayed. Everybody prayed. There's many people that prayed. Christ was saying there with that passage that I don't pray as a normal person. I pray as the unique Son of God. I pray as somebody very special. Other people would be crucified. Other people would die. But when Christ died, he died in a very special and unique way. And when he was raised up in a special and unique way because of who he was. So when Christ ascends to heaven, he is now seated at the right hand of God. And when Peter and the apostles see the Holy Spirit poured out and they receive the power that is poured out upon them, even though he's no longer with them, they now know that this is like a signal from him, from the Master saying, I'm there. I've made it to heaven before you, and now I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. So this resurrection ends up being different, and it kicks off the entirety of the New Testament. We find, of course, that the same exact signal is given to them one other time in Acts, right? When does that happen? When Peter is sent to the Gentiles, people that he wouldn't even eat with previously, and now is poured out upon them the Holy Spirit. And there's another signal right from the right hand of God, from where Christ is saying, it's time to go to these people as well. It's time to widen the scope. It's time to preach the word to everyone, because I didn't come just to die for the Jews. Okay, so he once again signals them by the Holy Spirit, by his actions there. So the Holy Spirit being poured out was a signal not only that he was raised, but where he was raised to, and more specifically, where he was seated at. Okay, where he was seated at. This is a New Testament principle. We run into this over and over. Ephesians 1, 16 through 23. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now this comes to us, doesn't it? We're not apostles. But as the church, we've received a leader and a king. And our king is not of this world. But where is he at? He is seated at the right hand of the creator of the universe. That is who the king. That is who the head of the Christian church is. Again, we find this a common theme in Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 8, 1 through 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. So in Hebrews 8, we find the writer of Hebrews talking about the fact that the earthly tent and the earthly things that were done had to be done in exactly a certain way because they were symbolic of heavenly realities. And the writer of Hebrews says, we don't have that tabernacle and temple here because we have a reality on the spiritual plane. And he says, we have a high priest who is not earthbound, right? Where is our high priest? Their own high priests in the Old Testament, the high priest, not just the regular priest, but the high priest could go into, the temple had multiple layers, right? He'd go into the outer court, he could go into the inner temple, and then he'd go into the Holy of Holies. Not very often, only once, every so often, once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would become very close to God. He had to cleanse himself like crazy before this happened. And the writer of Hebrews says, we have somebody who didn't go into an earthly symbolic tent, okay, one that passes away, one that rotted, it doesn't exist anymore because it was made out of material things and earthly things that would rot. No, the writer of Hebrews says, we have somebody who happens to be seated who actually lives in the Holy of Holies. The actual Holy of Holies, not the symbolic Holy of Holies, which is why we don't have a symbolic Holy of Holies anymore. Because our high priest, as it says in Hebrews 8, 1 through 2, is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So, as Christians, our Lord, our high priest, okay, our king, is actually seated at the right hand of God. Now, you believe this and you play off of it when you pray, right? You believe that when you pray, you're praying to your benefactor, to your brother, right? As we are baptized into Christ, we become part of his family. We become someone who can pray to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. This is a point which is, it seems like, totally missed by this is not going to be a religion bashing, but certain folks who decide that they can pray to other mediators, right? To other intercessors. They mistake the fact that they can pray to Mary, for example, or they could pray to one of the saints, meaning, of course, in their terminology, someone who is gone to heaven and is near God. The problem with that, of course, is that it only makes sense to pray in the name of Christ because Christ is a special intercessor. He wasn't just a man, like we've talked about before. He wasn't just a man who died. He wasn't just a man who raised. There were other people who died. There were other people who raised. There were other people who prayed. There were other people who ascended. He wasn't just a man who did any of those things, but he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And where he is at is seated at the right hand of God. And he proved that by sending the third of the Godhead down to earth and poured it out in power on the day of Pentecost. Now, what does that mean for us? In Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, where? Seated at the right hand of God. The writer of Colossians uses the fact that he's raised and seated, raised and present at the right hand of God to exhort us to good works because of where our master is at. And who it is we pray to, and where our life is at now. We must make no mistake here that Jesus is not simply a resurrected man. Our claim, the Christian claim, is ever so much higher than that. The Christian claim interlocks his resurrection with his very self. It says that he raised up, but that we worship him. We do not worship Elijah. We do not worship the widow's son who was raised. We do not worship Lazarus who was raised. We worship Christ who was raised because of who he is and where he is seated. We are about to sing a song prepare to meet thy God. I want you to understand that the picture painted in Revelation of the judgment is a picture where when we Christians go before the judgment seat, we expect to see up there our Lord, our brother, our King, right? Wouldn't it be comforting to you on the day of judgment as a Christian to know the man up there judging me is God, and I have placed my hope in him? I would hate to be the person who is unprepared to meet thy God. And what does it mean to be unprepared to meet your God? What it means is when you kneel before him on that day, like we all will, and you look up there and Christ is up there because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that you'll say, I don't know who he is. I didn't do what he said to do. And as he mentions, he will say, I don't know this person, to his Father. What a terrible thing to hear on the day of judgment. I'm sorry, my Father, I don't know who that person is. Wouldn't you rather hear, yes, this one is my brother. This is one of mine. He's been praying to you through me. I've been interceding with you. We've talked about him like we might have talked about Job, right? Imagine how that would be. Imagine the despair to know that Christ does not know you. How does Christ come to know you but through becoming a Christian? And how does he come to know you but becoming buried with him in baptism and being raised up along with him in newness of life, like Colossians 3 and Colossians 2 talk about? If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have not put him on in baptism, then he does not know who you are. You do not belong to him. You are not his. He is there, seated at the right hand of God. And all of those who are Christians are hoping to go there to be with him, where he is at. But if you are not a Christian, you have no hope in the world to go there and be where he is at. So as we sing this song, Careless Soul, Why Do You Linger? And prepare to meet your God. I would encourage you to make that step. I would encourage you to come forward and to stand as we sing this song that's been selected.